Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can always borrow one in the front basket there, and we'll be on page 900, and somewhere around 900, 901, 902, I can't remember. But John chapter 15. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for just the truth that we were just now singing and proclaiming with our lips and our hearts and hopefully our minds as well. God, that you have purchased for us freedom. You have declared us, for those who have placed faith in you, friends. That your love and your mercy and kindness has just been evidently displayed in our lives, and we are so thankful and grateful for that. And God, as we look at those themes this morning, your love and your friendship, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that your word would open our hearts, that it would dive deep and plant good seeds and good soil of our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to grow in our understanding of you and what you've called us to, and our love towards you, and our obedience and faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you think about these names, Tony Stark, King Leonidas, Creasy, Spock, Dumbledore, the Iron Giant, Luke Skywalker, what do they all have in common? They are all great American heroes who have sacrificed their lives to give life to others. And we all like those people. Even some of those people I've mentioned, they have edges to them that maybe certain society might not like, or at first as you're watching the movie, you're like, I don't know if I like this guy. But as we come to the end of the story and we see all that they have given, all that they have sacrificed, we have an affinity for them. We have a care for them. We are drawn to them, and that is because we are drawn to sacrifice. And that is because sacrifice displays the ultimate love. No greater love than Liam Neeson, right? We are going to see these two themes. We're going to see two themes from this passage this morning. Love and friendship. And it's going to be scattered throughout the text that we find ourselves in this morning. But within those two themes of love and friendship, we're going to see, one, the call from God for us to love and friendship, how God calls us to love and friendship. And then secondly, we're going to see that this love and friendship and our call towards it is grounded in God's love and friendship for us. So we're going to see that we are called to love and friendship, and that that call for love and friendship is actually grounded, rooted, founded in God's love and friendship for you and me. So, again, if you have your Bible, look with me, John chapter 15. We're going to be looking, starting in verse 12. A reminder, again, Jesus here is within the last 24 hours of his life, basically. He has already been betrayed by Judas. Judas, for a little bit of money, has given Jesus' location out to the officials, to the Jewish high priests and the Roman officials of the day. And Jesus knows that his clock is ticking rather quickly, and so he begins to just set out on this discourse with the remaining 11 disciples and just teach, with the idea in mind that I am not going to be here with you. And this is my parting words. This is what I want to leave with you. So John chapter 15, verse 12. It's also on the screen behind me if you would like to look on. It says, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. So we read here, Jesus issues a command. So this is my commandment, that you love one another. And it's a commandment to love. But we have to ask, what is love? What does it mean when we say the word love? And it sounds almost foolish to even say that we have to ask that question, because in reality, love as a topic is probably talked about more so than really any other topic in the media, in our general conversation. It's an idea that's on our heart and minds all the time. The vast majority of us here would probably say that we have either been in love or have experienced love, whether from a spouse or a parent or any other type of relationship. So it would be very easy for us to assume that we all know what love is. But the reality is that we are living in a day where love is becoming more nebulous and vague than ever before. This transitioning idea of love seems to be occurring. The idea and definition of love seems to change quickly and often. So more and more we are swimming in a culture with a selfish version of love being communicated. A type of love that we can fall into and fall out of based on how the other person treats us or how another person makes us feel. So we might think or believe or even say, you make me happy for now, therefore I love you. And with this version of love, it's generally based on how the other person treats you and makes you feel. Therefore, just by definition of that, it's conditional. It's based on conditions. As long as you meet these certain requirements and conditions, you will have my love. And when we think of love that way, it's therefore a self-oriented love, which you would just think by the nature of what love ought to be, a self-oriented version of love just breaks the definition of what love really is. The idea of self-love has become very popular as of late. I can't go a day without reading some article in either the New York Times, the Atlantic, the Wall Street Journal, or some content where people are talking about how they're learning to love myself for the very first time. Now, let's not confuse that with having a healthy view of oneself and treating oneself with dignity and respect and value. That's not what's being talked about when the idea of self-love is being thrown around. Because self-love is defined as regarding one's happiness as primary and above all others. Viewing oneself as utmost, the pinnacle. And that's the primary foundation of understanding this concept of self-love that kind of is permeating and pervading our culture these days. And so we hear all of these competing and differing definitions and understandings of love that we encounter and interact with every single day. But the love that Jesus and the Bible talks about is radically different than what we have understood love to be in our culture. And if we'll be very honest with ourselves, then we have probably exhibited as love in our own lives. And we know that this love that Jesus is talking about is very different than the love that we have lived in, that we have given, that we have received, because in the midst of Jesus issuing this command to love one another, Jesus also qualifies this love, giving us a clear definition of love and what he desires of his people. He says, we are to love one another as I have loved you. This, coupled with verse 13, where Jesus declares that the greatest kind of love is a love that dies for another. Jesus here is giving us a definition, the real definition of love. And so we're called to love. We were called to a Christian love that is nothing like our world's understanding of love. The love we are to exhibit is not selfish or self-oriented or conditional based on how another person treats us or talks to us or interacts with us. A love that doesn't sway or shift with our feelings and personal interests, wants, and desires. Rather, we are to love as Jesus loved, which he has loved us in a completely others-oriented way, a completely sacrificial way. Laying down your life looks like looking to the interests, the needs, the wants of everyone else over yourself. So that looks like giving someone our time, even when it hinders our schedule. It looks like giving financially to someone's needs, and not just when we have excess of our own finances, but when the need is available and there for us. Real love says that if things go bad in this relationship, I'm sticking it out. When I'm hurt or upset, I don't push away from the table. I stay and I engage. Love doesn't say that I'm only with you as long as you're convenient and you give me what I want. No, it says even when you have sinned against me, even when you have said something that I don't like, done something that hurt me, I will pursue your good. Even though you are inconvenient, I will still extend grace and kindness and forgiveness and mercy and my time. Because Christian love doesn't quit or give up. This is the kind of love that ought to mark our relationships with people. This isn't just a spousal love that we're talking about here. This is the type of love that defines and ought to define every single relationship that we have, where our relationships are genuinely and actually marked by patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, grace, and forgiveness, all within the context and presence of real hurt and real pain that we are enduring. And I would imagine and I would hope that as we're talking about this and you're hearing this type of relationship where you yourself know, man, I have said things and I have done things that have really been hurtful to this person. And if you are hearing and understanding and grabbing on to the hope that that person would still treat you with kindness and grace and not look at you as a second-class citizen or any different based on how you treated them, but they treat you still, regardless of how you treat them, with this type of love, I would imagine and hope that your heart is being drawn to those kinds of relationships. And that is because it is what you and I were made for. The reason that that type of relationship sounds so appealing to us is because that is how God has designed us to be. And so, as you take an assessment of your life and you think about this type of love, ask yourself, what are you known for? What marks your life? What marks your interactions with others? It may not be the ugliness and the nastiness that we kind of think of when we think of the opposite of love. But we all know and we've experienced that a neutrality is just as loud and maybe even louder in declaring a lack of love. I can't tell you how many times I've been in marriage counseling situations where they're saying, man, I wish they would just yell at me. I wish they would fight with me and engage. Because it's when they just said nothing hurt the most. So neutrality can be a version of anti-love. What marks your life? The call from Jesus is very clear here. Love people. And not just this esoteric or worldly or cultural or secular understanding of love where we just think, you know, self-love or as long as you're meeting my needs and as long as you're making me feel good, then I'll give you whatever version of love I think it is. But Christian love, love people, but love people in such a way that you sacrifice. You put them and their interests ahead of yours to the point of possible loss to yourself, financial loss, emotional loss, physical loss. Now, I want to qualify that because I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know everyone's background. I am not advocating for abuse and advocating for you to stay in extremely abusive relationships. That's not what is being said here. That's not what I am saying. But I would say this. We need to be aware of where our natural bents are and adjust properly. So what I mean by that is this. I have 5 kids, all of which have very, very different personalities. Maybe some of you guys have multiple kids. Maybe some of you guys have multiple siblings. And you understand that concept that not every child, even though they're related, every person, even though they're related, is the same. And so I have to actually parent them a little bit differently. I have some kids that are just such rule followers and like no heart. And so I got to teach the heart. And I got some kids that are just so passionate and caring, but they don't follow rules at all. And so you teach to the different bent in which they have. And so this applies in that you understanding your bent, and we all have a bent that we would rather bail more quickly than hang on longer. And so while, again, I'm not advocating to stay in abusive relationships, I am asking that you take time to interpret, am I just trying to escape, or is this really a situation that I do need to get out of? And so, and then outside of that, what we're really talking about is our general relationships that we're having with one another. They are to be marked by love. We give of ourselves. We give away. We spend our lives not for ourselves, but for one another. And imagine the types of relationships that we would have as human beings if every person you came into contact with had that mentality that says, hey, I'm interacting with you, and I'm not about me in this. I am all about what, how I can serve you, love you, care for you, meet your needs. Every conversation that I have, every interaction that I have, every time that I spend, every single second and moment of time that I spend with you, that is my mentality. And if both parties had that mentality, imagine the amazing relationships we would have with one another. That was God's intention and design for us from the beginning. Where we give, we spend, not of ourselves, not for ourselves, but for the other. And I know that is not a popular idea this day and age. But it's exactly what Jesus is saying and calling us to do. To love as I have loved you. Give, sacrifice, forgive, die to yourself. And then do it again and again and again. Next, we see that this call and power to love in this way is rooted in friendship with God. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus communicates a relational transition that occurs if you're a Christian. That the dynamics of your relationship with God change drastically when you become a believer. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for your sins on the cross. And Jesus makes the distinction here between a friend and a servant. So in this context, you think about who Jesus is talking to. First century, Middle East, Jewish people, the type of culture and day in which they were walking and living in. Jesus is speaking of a very well-known role of the day. The role of a servant. Some of your translations might say slave. It's not the same idea or understanding of slave that we have as 21st century Westerners. The idea of slave is that of a servant, or what we would think of most commonly as an employee-employer kind of relationship. So this was anyone who worked for someone else in order to earn money or pay off a debt or gain something in return, typically financially oriented. This relationship was transactional. It was based on a transaction of goods and services provided. You would only enter into this kind of relationship for what you could get out of it. That was just the nature of a servant-master relationship. Either you wanted to get out money, debt relief, or an employee who would do your bidding. And the master had no love, no consideration, no personal interest in the servant. The servant was just a means to an end. And Jesus is saying here, that is not the relationship that I offer you. That's not the relationship that I desire from you. I offer and desire friendship. Now, think about this for a moment, because what Jesus is saying here is just absolutely insane. It's absolutely incredible that God would come down from His throne so that He could be your friend. The fact that Jesus calls us friend is huge, because no other God, no other religious system, no other faith ideology accounts for a God that relates to us as a friend. No other religion and faith philosophy tells us that God primarily desires a loving friendship with you. Every other faith philosophy, every other religious belief system, every other cultural ideology sets in motion a path, a way of being, a mode of being where their God, whoever he or she or it or they are, stand at a distance and says, I have lived this path. I've walked the eightfold path. I've reached enlightenment. I've experienced nirvana. I've done it. Now you need to do it. I've shown you the way. Now you go. Work, accomplish, set forth. Come find me. Where that God waits at the top of a mountain or at the end of your life saying, if you are good enough, if you do it well enough, if you follow my rules to the T, then I will be there waiting for you. And that's not just religious systems in the traditional sense that we think of. It's also every cultural narrative that you live in every single day, saying you are only as valuable as what you bring to the table. Please don't even try to tell me that your job will keep you on if you're not moving the bottom dollar for them in some way, shape, or form. Right? Your job says you're only as valuable as what you can produce. And the second you don't produce, we will find someone else who does. Our entire world and every other religious system has this works-based philosophy undergirding it all, saying you have to work hard enough, be good enough, do well enough, try more. White knuckle it, pull up your bootstraps, move harder, go faster, accomplish more, earn more, move the company forward, and then, when you do that, maybe we'll give you a good report card at the end of it. Maybe you'll reach enlightenment. Maybe this benevolent God would let you into their heaven. And it is only Christianity where God says no. I'm not going to sit and wait for you at the end of the road. I'm not going to just set forward a path and expect you to work for it. I'm going to come to you because that's how much I want to be with you. I don't even want to risk you messing it up and failing, because you probably will. And so therefore, I'm going to do it for you. The greatest thing is not that you would live rightly and obey God perfectly so that you get some type of reward at the end. Rather, God is your reward at the beginning, and He says, I am going to walk with you through all of your life as your friend. I am with you through all of the failures, all of the hardships, all of the hurts, all of the successes, all the trials, all the pain. I'm with you, and I walk alongside of you. Friendship is offered to us by God. And Jesus tells us how we can know if we're friends with God. He says that obedience marks our friendship with God. So do you want to know if Jesus is truly your friend? The answer is that to ask yourself, is my life marked by obedience? Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, again, I want to qualify that because obedience to God is important. But I don't want to negate what I just all said for like the last 10 minutes. We have to remember that this obedience is rooted in love and friendship, not the other way around. So we don't obey in order to become friends with God. Rather, because we are friends with God, we obey. In other words, obedience to God does not make you a friend of God, does not earn you a relationship with God. Obedience to God is just what characterizes His friends. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I have commanded you so that you will love one another. So we have seen that we are rooted in God's love. We are rooted in friendship with God. And what we read here is that all of that is not of our doing. It is God's doing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. I have said all these things so that you would love one another. Basically, we see the connection here that we are loved, we are friends with God, and a part of that purpose is to then live lives of love and friendship towards others. So if you're a friend of God, you will be friends to others, and if you are loved by God, you will love others. So that means, right, just thinking of what friendship is at its core, friendship means you put yourself out there. You get involved. You lay down your own wants and needs and desires for your friend. You lay down your schedule for them. You lay down your convenience for them. And I know some of you, when you hear that, you might just be kind of like hesitant and checking your spirit. You're hesitant to really go deep in friendships because you've been hurt and you're afraid to get hurt again. We're afraid to incur loss and heartache. And I get that. But I want to remind you that if you have God's love, you can afford the hurt and loss because you have God as your friend. So if you think about this scenario, if you were an incredibly wealthy person, I mean just a billionaire, okay? One, buy me a new house. But then two, you have some friends who had an idea for an investment. You're a billionaire. They come to you, they're your friends, they say, hey, we have this idea, they pitch this idea to you, and they say, we need $50,000 for startup costs, which is just absolute chump change for you billionaires, right? Now, the business plan that they just pitched you is kind of shaky. In fact, let's just be honest, it's not very good at all. Like, you know this thing's just going to tank. But even with that knowledge, even with that belief, even with that view of their business plan and what they're trying to accomplish, you're probably going to invest in them. Why? Because you can afford it. You like them. You want to encourage them. You want them to gain experience, maybe. Your friendship and your relationship to them is more important than the dollars, the 0.0005% of your wealth is worth. And the sheer reality comes down to you can afford to lose that money. That's exactly the way it is with Jesus and His friendship, if His friendship is what fills your heart. You can afford to open up to other people. You can afford to take risk, because all friendship in reality is risky. You can afford the risk of heartache and hurt and loss because you have the ultimate friend and the ultimate love of a friend in Jesus. And we see that all over this passage. Jesus foreshadows the greatness of his love demonstrated towards us, the laying down of his life by dying. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, when he says that in this passage, is not speaking generally. He's not speaking esoterically. He's not speaking in vague kind of, this may occur, may or may not happen. No, the very next day, that is the day that Jesus is going to die for his family. The cross is the ultimate act of love and friendship. And Jesus did that for us. He laid down his life for us. And Jesus is calling us to something that he has already done for us. He's not asking us to do anything that he wasn't himself first willing to do, right? Many of you guys are in business or leadership or jobs that look at leadership, and the huge thrust and push of leadership really over the last 20, 30 years has been this model type leadership, this servant type leadership, where you model and exhibit what you want those under you to do. And that is defined as good leadership, right? A good leader isn't above anything that he wouldn't ask or she wouldn't ask someone below their pay grade to do. Jesus has displayed the ultimate model of love and leadership. He's not calling you to something that he wasn't willing to do himself. In fact, he already did it. And so we learn to love by being loved and reflecting on the love that we have been given. And I would encourage you to make that a daily practice where you reflect on God's love for you. Where you daily just sit in quietness for a few minutes every single day, maybe the first thing you do in the morning, and you think about how God has loved you. You think about how God holds no grudges against you, how God holds nothing against you. He isn't this cosmic killjoy, this huge higher God who stands up in heaven and just looking down on you, disappointed, angry. I can't believe you failed again. Can't believe you did that. That is not how God views you. God cares about you so much. There's nothing that you could do that could make God love you more or make God love you less. And if we daily think about how God views us, how he really views us, not the lies that we might be believing in terms of how he might be mad or angry with us, but no, how God loves you and cares for you and has done so much for you and he's died for you. When you do that, it becomes much more difficult to hold grudges against other people. Like when I think about and dwell upon the fact that God forgives me for my rebellion, that every day I fail him, that is just a reality. Every day I fail to love him and I fail to love others the way he has called me to. I have selfish and evil thoughts and motives and desires and actions and that seek to rob God of his glory every single day. And yet in the midst of that, he joyfully, lovingly, and willingly lavishes his forgiveness, his kindness, and his grace upon me. And so the fact that someone had a harsh tone with me doesn't seem that big a deal anymore. The fact that someone failed me in my expectations of them doesn't seem like that big of a deal anymore. The fact that someone said something or did something that hurt me doesn't seem like that big of a deal anymore. I can forgive that person because I myself have been forgiven of so much more. So day in and day out, remember, remind yourself of God's love for you that was clearly displayed through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross by laying down of his life. No greater love than that. And the only hope that we have to actually walking out this biblical vision of love is if we first understand that we have been loved the way the Bible tells us to love. That God has been patient with you. He has been kind towards you. He has endured and his love will never fail you. God has fully embodied this vision of love through Jesus and his work on the cross for you. And so all of the ways that we may mess up, and that we may distort love and have a wrong view of it, or execute a wrong version of it towards our friends and family and neighbors, where we make love solely about affirmation, or we use love in a manipulative way, or we seek inclusionary, emotive, romanticized love not grounded in truth and reality. When we engage in those things, all of that is just a desire to get something that we have already been offered in God's love for us. And it is when we understand that we have already been given love, real love, love that will never turn its back on you, that's not transactional or conditional or contractual, that says, well, if you follow my rules or I'm good enough, work hard enough, then maybe I'll love you. When we understand that there is nothing that you can do, that we have been given that kind of love, and when we rest in that love, then we can operate as though if we don't need anything from anyone else around us. And then with freedom and joy, we can just love them. This is both God's offer to you and call for you to receive that love and friendship from God. And then from that love and friendship that you've received from God, to then give that love and friendship to others. Let's pray. God, all we can do is say thank you. I mean, you don't want us to do anything else. You don't want us to try to pay for the love that we've been given, to earn the love that we have been given. You just want us to receive to be joyful. And so help us to do that today. Help us to, as we go through the rest of today and in our weeks, as we engage the world and its narrative of love, where it says you are only loved to the degree in which you can contribute to the society in which you live, that you are only as valuable and worthwhile to the degree in which you contribute value and worthiness. May we remember that we have a value and a worth that is immeasurable solely because we were created in the image of God. May you love us. May we rest in that love, and from that love, extend love to others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.